Today's scripture reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Well, good morning. Happy Advent, Merry Christmas, both of the above. It's good to be together today to celebrate and to continue celebrating Christ's coming. We've been anticipating the coming of Christ and looking at some of the themes of Advent. Last week we looked at hope. This week we're going to look a little bit at love. But more than that, we want to return this morning to what some think was one of the most ancient Christian hymns. We don't know if it was a hymn or not, but it's certainly something that we would be worth committing to our memory. We have wonderful hymns we sing at Christmas. We've just sung some of them now, things you know without even thinking about it. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, or things with wonderful words in them, beautiful truths, are rich and full of meaning to us as God's people. And the passage just read for us is one such chorus of abundant praise, a chorus that reminds us of what Christ has done for us. It's worthy of our consideration, certainly, as all Scripture is, but this, particularly this morning, we want to look at this hymn for us this morning. So before we look into God's Word together, let's just pray. God, I want to thank you for what you've done for us. We want to thank you for the joy of this season in particular, what it means for us as your people. I want to thank you for, as we've just been singing, that your love has been, your love has come, and we want to proclaim, Jesus Christ, you are Lord. You are Lord. You are our Lord. And so we thank you for your word. Thank you for each one here. Would you bless and speak to us in the way that only you can this morning. We thank you for what you'll do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. In Paul's letter to this church, as he does in other letters, he's been reminding his hearers about the gospel. He's been reminding them how they've been partners with him in the gospel. He's reminded them of how the gospel, told them how the gospel has been proclaimed in his imprisonment throughout the headquarters of the Praetorian Guard, where Paul is being kept. He's reminded them, he's challenged them to keep standing for the gospel. And he says to these believers in verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Your lives, because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done for you, should be changed, should look a certain way. How you live in this world, and particularly how you relate to one another, should be different because of the gospel. And so Paul continues in chapter 2 of Philippians to say this. Philippians 2, I'm reading from verse 1. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being united in spirit and of one mind. Paul's saying, if the things of verse 1 are true, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's comfort and love, if there's fellowship in the Spirit, if there's affection and compassion, this has been your experience because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done for you. And this is not really an if. Paul's not really asking a question here. He's assuming the truth of it. This has been your experience. Since this has been your experience, we could translate it. If this is true, because of the gospel you have believed, then verse 2 should also be true. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The gospel should change the way you relate to one another. What Christ has done for you should affect your unity with each other. Being united in Christ's body must change the way we think and love and are with one another. And so Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being united in spirit and of one mind. And then he says this in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more important than yourselves. If verse 2 is a call to unity, verse 3 is a call to humility. As you go about this process of being united in mind and spirit with one another, this is how you're going to do it. You're going to achieve this not by being selfish, not by being proud, not from a puffed up sense of yourself, not by empty pride or vainglory, but as you humbly consider or reckon, as you choose to think a certain way about one another, as you consider one another more important than yourselves. Think this way about one another, Paul says. And that way of thinking will lead to this action, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul's saying, if this has been your experience in the gospel, then you should live united with one another, which you'll do by being humble, and if you're truly humble, you're going to look out for one another. We'll call that loving each other, not just looking out for the needs of ourselves. Now, none of us here this morning would deny the goodness of what Paul has just said. In fact, most people in the world would say, that's great teaching, that's excellent instruction for us. We should be thinking of one another's needs, we should be loving each other, we should even be humble to a certain extent. I don't think anyone here this morning would deny the value of what Paul is saying. But actually doing that is quite another matter, isn't it? Remember, the apostle is speaking these words to Christians. These words are directed to people who have already put their faith in Christ. These words are directed to us who have put our faith in Christ here this morning. Do we still struggle with selfish motives or with thinking too much of ourselves? We do. I do. The pull of sin upon us is strong. At the church I grew up in, I knew a man who worked as a heavy machine operator on some form of excavation. I don't know what the machine was he was on, some of you could probably guess. But as I remember him describing it, he was there in the pit all day working on this machine, operating the controls. And he told me that his hands had become so accustomed to grabbing the controls of his machine that at nighttime he had to wear a special device on his hands to keep his hands from closing in upon themselves. They wanted to curl up naturally. That's just the state they had become so accustomed to being in. That's a picture, I believe, of what's happened to our hearts, to everyone's heart, to everyone's mind because of sin. Theologians in the past have described this not as an issue with the hands, but an issue with our heart actually curled in upon itself. So that our natural sinful inclination is to think of ourselves as most important, to think of ourselves first. That is the natural bent of our lives because of sin. Sin pulls us strongly inward upon ourselves. And we still feel that pull upon us after coming to faith in Christ, don't we? We can relate to something like what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, where he says he has the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. He says that when he wants to do right, evil lies close at hand. We recognize that the pull of sin is powerful as we still too often find ourselves hunched over ourselves, curled in upon ourselves, loving ourselves first. And so we call it with the apostle, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's not the way God created us to be. And what is the divine answer? What is God's answer to Paul's plea, to our plea, when we find ourselves in that curled up posture, looking inwards upon ourselves? Paul writes in Romans 7:25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul is brought back to the truth of the gospel, to what God has done for him through Jesus Christ. This is the device, we could say, that Paul straps upon his mind and his heart to straighten out what has been bent by sin. Thanks be to God. He brings himself back to the example, to the work of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what we have to continually be brought back to as the people of God, isn't it? Look at how Paul turns our attention there in the passage before us in Philippians chapter 2. He's exhorted us as God's people to be united in spirit, in love, in mind, to be humble rather than puffed up, to consider others more important than ourselves, to look out for the needs of others and not just our own. But how is that possible? And he points us back to what Jesus has done. Look what he says in Philippians 2, verse 5. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Have this mind among yourselves. God calls as his people to transformed minds. As he says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. This is God's call to all of us as Christians. Transform your mind. Change the way you think. Have this mind among yourselves, together, my people. This mind which was also in Christ Jesus, who, verse 6, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Stop there. Here we see the mind of Christ. And we need to slow down for a moment here to see what Paul is saying. Here in verse 6, Jesus is described literally as being in the form of God. And by form, the author doesn't mean he simply has the appearance of God. To be in the form of something is to correspond to the reality of that thing. Jesus is in the form of God because he is God. We've seen that, for example, in our look at Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, where Christ is described as the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Being in the form of God eternally, being God, Jesus did not consider. Now, this is the same word Paul has used back in verse 3, where Paul calls his hearers to consider others more important than themselves. He's called them to think a certain way because Jesus thought a certain way. He's called us to have the kind of mind Christ has. So consider others more important than yourself. Why? Well, because Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this may be worded a little differently in your Bibles, depending on which translation you're using. The word here for a thing to be grasped, it's tied to the idea of can be the idea of robbery or plunder or the idea of a prize that is held tightly to. And the sense here seems to be that Jesus did not cling to his equality with God as a prize to be used for his own advantage. He wasn't selfish with it. Though Christ is fully God, eternally equal with the Father in his deity, in his godness, yet he did not hold it, grasp it for himself, for his own purposes. This was not how he considered the situation. Rather, and here again is how the mind of Christ needs to teach us how to relate with one another, rather, not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, this mind of Christ led him to a certain action, verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. That Christ did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped led him to humble himself, to empty himself, as this text says. And again, students of Scripture have wrestled with exactly what does this mean, that Jesus emptied himself. On the one hand, we must affirm with the whole testimony of Scripture what this does not mean. It does not mean that Jesus ceased to be God. It does not mean that the Son emptied himself in any way of his godness, of his divinity, of any quality of his deity. This is the one who in his earthly ministry declared that I and the Father are one, whom Jews recognized as making himself equal with God, the one in whom, as Paul tells the Colossians, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus never stopped being God. The one who is himself, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, does not stop being who he is, does not stop being God. God does not change. Praise God, he doesn't change. That being said, this passage in Philippians 2:7 causes us to understand that there was yet an emptying, yet a surrendering, yet a sacrifice of some kind involved in Jesus coming to earth. That somehow the glory Christ had with the Father before the world existed was not fully shown when he came to live among us. And we need look no further than this passage, this verse in Philippians 2:7, to understand something of what this emptying involved. Paul says he emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. How does Christ empty himself? What does that mean? Paul tells us he became like us. He took on our humanity. That's how he emptied himself. Now, we don't understand. I don't understand how this works. We don't get God here. But what the Word of God declares is that the one who is in the form of God, the one who is God, as he said in verse 6, this one at the same time took the form of a servant, the same word used there. He is both in the form of God and in the form of a servant, in the form of a human. Still being fully God, Christ becomes at the same time fully human, willfully limiting himself to a human body, to a baby's body at that, and comes with being in the form of a servant, yet without sin. We don't get this. We don't understand this. And yet this, and nothing less than this, is what we celebrate at Christmas. And we must celebrate at Christmas. Because if you take away Christ's deity, and the Christmas story is just a sorry shame. God ceasing to be God and just being human, that's impossible. That's a shame. And yet take away Christ's humanity and the Christmas story, you could say, is a sham. Yeah, he's not really like us. He's pretending to be like us. That's not so great. Yet hold both his deity and his humanity together as Scripture demands that we do. And this Christ coming is the dawning of the greatest story ever told. This event, this wondrous and inconceivable event of Christ coming to earth, the mind that brought Christ to come to earth to say equality with God is not a thing I will grasp for my own advantage, but I will empty myself and take on the form of a servant and come in the likeness of men. This, and nothing less than this, is the example, is the life, is the model set before us as the people of God. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. If the one who was in the very form of God did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped or used for his advantage, but emptied himself and became like us in obedience to the Father to save us, how much more should we empty ourselves of our vain pride, of our empty glory, and humble ourselves to love and serve one another? That's the point the apostle is making. The incarnation is not just a wonder to be stared at, but that which calls us and enables us to live in this way with one another. This humiliation of Christ is the truth we must strap on our minds, strap on our hands, as it were, continually to straighten out what has been bent by sin, our selfish ambition, our empty pride, which so naturally seeks to prevail within us. We who have trusted in Christ are called to look continually to what Jesus has done for us, and so to be changed in our minds, in our lives, to be like him, to follow him. The Apostle Paul says it this way in his letter to the Romans, in the verses leading up to the passage we looked at last week, actually, in Romans 15. He says in verse 1, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Again, Paul there points his hearers back to the gospel, back to the example of Christ. He says, don't please yourself, please your neighbor. Why? Because Christ didn't please himself. Remember what Christ has done for you, how in his coming to earth he bore the full brunt of humankind's reproach against God the Father. Remember that Christ's humiliation did not end in a manger, but it extended to the cross. And that's what Paul goes on to declare here in this passage in Philippians 2 and verse 8. He writes, "Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The humility of Christ is staggering. It's beyond our ability to understand, let alone adequately describe. Yet this is what we celebrate at Christmas. But before we leave this passage, we need to see the end of the story. Look at how Paul finishes what he's been saying, how he concludes it. Therefore, he says in verse 9, in light of all this, because of all this that Christ has done, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We can't leave this story in a manger. We can't leave it on a cross. We can't understand the end of the story to be our deliverance, our hope, our peace, wonderful as those things are. The story is too big to end with us, to end on earth, to be ultimately about earth. No, this story reaches its culmination, its end, its goal at the point when every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow, when the whole theater of creation will be turned away from itself, out of itself, to the one for whom they were made, to the one whom God has highly exalted and to whom he has given the name above every name, and when they all together in perfect unison confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To call him Lord is to call him master, is to call him ruler, is to call him sovereign of all, is to call him God. To the glory, Paul says, of God the Father. That is the end of the story. The glory of God. You know, in a first century world where Paul is writing, where people were required to call Caesar Lord, this confession of Christians that Jesus Christ was Lord made them unpopular, to say the least. Such a confession will make us unpopular as well. Because it's not just something we say behind closed doors on a Sunday morning. This is how we're called to live our lives every moment of every day. To live lives submitted to the world's true sovereign, to her true Lord. What we believe must change the way we live every day. Which brings us back to where we began here. In Philippians 1:27, Paul calls his hearers, he calls us, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live out the gospel you proclaim. And specifically, he means in this context, live in unity, in humility, in love with one another. Consider one another more important than yourselves. Look out for the interests of others and not simply your own. We cannot do this in and of ourselves. By ourselves, we're curved in upon ourselves like a misshapen hand. But, Paul says, Philippians 2:1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort in love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and there is, if this is the gospel you have received, if Christ, the eternal God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but if he emptied himself and came in the form of a servant for us in obedience to the Father, then by his grace and for his glory, we can and must have the same mind as well. How is God calling us to do this? In a very practical way, perhaps, this Christmas. In what relationship, in what struggle, what friction relationship going on right now? What situation where we feel we're not getting our due, where we're not being recognized, we aren't getting what we want? Where is the Spirit of Jesus Christ leading you and I to lay down our pride and in humility to serve and to love one another? And do you know what we're declaring when we think that way, when we live that way? Again, we can't do this in our strength. We have to keep looking back, keep being pointed back to that manger, to that cross. But when we live that way, when we think that way, when we choose to have the mind of Christ by God's grace at work within us, we are declaring to one another and to the world, we are declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is my Lord. And we bring glory by the grace of God to God the Father. May that be our prayer this Christmas. Let's pray. God, we want to thank you. Thank you for what you have done. God, we have not begun to understand the depths of your mercy and your grace, and yet we thank you, and we proclaim you, and we confess that this is true. And God, would you change us more and more? We thank you for the salvation you have made possible through coming to earth. We pray that we would be like you. Pray if there are those here this morning who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, who have not yet put their faith in him, that they would do that today. They would acknowledge that you are Lord, that you are their Lord. And I pray for each one of us that this, in these coming days and weeks, that you'd help our lives more and more to say that, to share that message by the way we live, by the way we treat one another, by the way we love one another, because that's what you've done for us. We thank you. We praise you, God, for what you have done, for what you are doing, what you will do. We give you all the praise because you are Lord. We pray these things in that name, in the name of Jesus, our Lord. And all God's people said, amen.